I was listening to a self-proclaimed atheist this week. He was very zealous for the position that he has taken in life as being an atheist and a diehard atheist. And he was on the radio commenting on a moral issue, one that had obviously involved a judgment of what was right and wrong, as you know some talk programs on radio tend to do. Now, he was very dogmatic, and his dogmatism seemed to rest in the fact that since he had come to this intellectual conclusion that God does not exist, that naturally his personal judgment would be superior to the judgment of others who relied on a silly superstition to determine their moral values. That is, the silly superstition that, well, God does exist, and we believe in what God says. That's how it's normally looked upon. Now, one has to ask the atheist, which nobody did, because they seem to not want to take atheists on necessarily. But one does have to ask them, what are the terms of your reference? Where did you start in determining what is right and wrong? How did you arrive at this, really? And the reasoning goes on that everybody has a right to determine what is right for themselves. What is right to you? If it is okay for you, then who is anybody else to judge me? Is the way it goes. And they all the while, of course, they are judging others as to what they believe and how they arrived at their conclusions. So the Christian says, I'm just simply showing you how a lot of these arguments tend to go. So the Christian would say, now I hear what you say, but there are some things that simply have to be wrong. And examples are given, extreme examples that the non-believer, or let's say the atheist, has to agree with, such as torturing and killing babies and children. Surely that has to be wrong. And the atheist has then to come down from his high perch and admit, well, yes, that's wrong. But strictly from a humanitarian point of view, as they would say. Not because God or your God says so. Now, I'm just saying this is the particular argument. Now, that's typical. This is very interesting. We have a situation in the world today which this impacts. The U.S. is in a dilemma right now and is making the point about the ruling regime of Syria using chemical weapons on its own people. Secretary of State has said, Kerry is his name, he was a presidential candidate, says, this is wrong because this has overstepped the bounds of what anybody should do to anybody else. This is so clearly and obviously wrong and terrible. Whole families, children, babies, helpless in the face of missiles carrying these kinds of weapons. Now, this is the U.S. point it's making. This is so wrong that it has to be answered. Now, nobody's quite arguing that point. It doesn't matter what background you come from. Everybody can agree, oh, yes, we can see this is wrong. All right, but you see the dilemma. That what's wrong and what's right, and how does one determine all of this? But this is something universally you have to agree to when you cite such extreme examples. Now, we might ask, and I would too, in fact, well, now, if that's so wrong, what about artillery? What about bombs from planes? What about guns and bullets? And then knives. After all, the first man who was killed was probably bludgeoned to death, we think. It could have been, because no weapons of mass destruction existed at that time. Now, the point Jesus would make, and he's already made this, and it's in the Bible, when Jesus comes, the statement is made, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their swords into pruning hooks, and they shall not learn war anymore. So when you have God giving the answer, this is what he says. It's a total picture. So far as he is concerned, it is complete. It is absolute. War is not going to be had anymore under any form. Now we, in our trying to draw some kind of a distinction morally on this whole thing, is trying to make it determine not that killing and war is wrong, but how you kill people. There could be something in that. Now, once you get into that, you can discuss that all day long, can't you? And tomorrow, and the following day, and keep going. And that's what man generally does. Now, it's very interesting, however, I see in this, that it has been surmised that the United States will be on their own if action is taken in Syria. Nobody's going to help them. Good old Britain won't be there. Neither will Australia, as KR says. Why? We don't have the ability to do anything anyway. Okay. That is something to that particular point. But maybe the Chinese are taking note of that particular point. Somebody's paying attention to it somewhere. So, that being the case, the United States is on its own. You know, that's very, and they were the ones who would generally stand up also for the moral good of the world. Now, I'm not saying one way or the other whether this is right or wrong. However, there's some scriptures in the Bible. David has an indictment against Ephraim, who we believe to be the British people are descended from that son of Joseph, Ephraim. It says he has turned back in the day of battle. There's another scripture says it's like he's like a deceitful bow. You can't really trust him where he's going to shoot. He says he'll do one thing, and then they say, oh, well, we're not really going to do this. Okay, this is what you had during this situation. Now, they're not going to really getting into what is right or wrong. All of this that I'm leading up to, and I'm glad you've borne with me up until this point, there's a point to this. The world has been on a path of removing the idea of right and wrong for hundreds of years. I want to help you today to understand what has really happened as much as possible. How much or to what extent do we need to understand this? Does it impact us in what we're trying to do? The world has been on a path of removing the idea of right and wrong for hundreds of years. They'll do it one way or the other. In the process of removing the idea of right and wrong, you also have to remove the idea that there are consequences for everything you do. You've got to get rid of that one. You can't leave it sitting around. So you have to deal with that. Now, the world began this in the so-called Age of Enlightenment, when the idea of God with his laws began to be compromised, began to be removed. All of this came about as a reaction to the Catholic Church, who held power with this particular dogma. And because the Catholic Church used force and persecution to keep that power. Now, any atheist will cite the Inquisition. Let them talk for about 2 minutes. That's all you got to do. The idea of the Inquisition will come up. It's just there. It's a big, huge proof that what was done in God's name, therefore, there cannot be a God like you say it is. Now, the mistake they're making, of course, is that here you have representatives of God, or they claim to be, then, who are conducting themselves in a certain way. Therefore, this proves there cannot be a God. You and I know better than that. that just because a person claims to be following God, there's no proof at all. You got to look at what they do, and we can see that these things were wrong and terrible and a part of a system that Roger took pains to explain today. That's what that was a part of. Now, so out of the reform of the terrible atrocities that was perpetrated in the name of religion, was born the age of enlightenment. Enlightenment, you may have heard this. And a new world eventually has been created for you, where you don't have any rules, or a lot less rules, and they're getting less all the time in terms of one's own personal behavior. Now, it took about 400 years, but the devil's very patient. He's got plenty of time. You don't. You got to be on to him pretty quick as to what's really happening. So, you can solve your problems not by changing your life. No, don't do that. Don't stop doing what's wrong. You can solve the issues in your life. You can resolve a lot of things in your life. Not by changing, but by, on the other hand, seeking more pleasure. This is the way it's going today. So we have a greater incidence of people seeking various means by which they can enjoy life or forget about how bad their problems really are. Alcohol's bad. Alcohol's one of them. Australia is one of the countries that has it's been described over and over again as a culture of alcohol. All right. It has a terrible effect on people and on young people and what they do and how they act in times when they are terribly under the influence. And that's simply a fact of life. But it serves a purpose. It helps to remove pain. It helps to remove whatever it is you're dealing with. Life can look so much better. You can feel stronger. You can feel invulnerable. You can feel that you can beat up anybody. And you can take on anybody. You will not be hurt when you have a certain amount of alcohol in you. You can become bulletproof. Is there any wonder why people do this? I don't think so. I think it's a very logical thing for them. Very logical. They don't seem to understand that once, for momentarily, for the short period of time, they feel very good about everything. All their problems are gone. When they wake up the next morning, they have a worse problem because their head hurts and because their body aches and their liver is struggling. See, if you could go inside your body to find out what's happening, you'd see your liver has got a problem. Now, older people know that more and more. See a few little smiles out here. You drink less. You can't handle it the way you used to. That's right. When you're young, you can handle any amount. Your liver's good. Keep doing that, and you'll find out your liver's not going to be good. All right. Well, in any case, I don't want to get off on that part. Paul saw the handwriting on the wall when he said, "Men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Is there? He understood the appeal. He said, "This is the way people are simply going to go." Now, incidentally, we're going to move on through this particular theme here in a moment. But there was another time. I simply want to explain this. And more fundamental to our Western world and our Western thought is that Christianity was thought to have countered the dogma and the control and the rules of Judaism. Jesus came, preached, he brought forgiveness of sins. He brought the idea of a Savior, what a Savior can do for us. Paul dealt with the idea of justification through grace. The evangelical Christian world took that and turned it into license. The typical Christian idea of grace, or somehow, is where consequences are erased. God overlooks our weaknesses. Jesus Christ took care of it. Doesn't matter. All is good and comforting. But you and I understand it's not a replacement so that we can do anything that we want to do. But what I am telling you this is that the world is on a path of saying there are no consequences. You do not have to take responsibility for what you do. There is no answering. There is no answering. Now, you and I cannot ever allow the New Covenant theology to be confused with New Age religion. A lot of people who call themselves Christians do this. Consider this for a moment as to what has come in to Christianity and how Christianity has then played right into the hands, as it were, of this terrible deception. Now, once you do this, now you have to create a different reality. I'm not changing the subject here, but I just simply want to explain the similar or the same idea. Reality, where there are no absolutes, where things just happen. And when things just happen, and it seems to be something of a disparity here, we can find a solution for it in a way that means no hardship. You don't have to do the hard thing. You don't have to change your life. We have a way out of it. We'll have a program for anything, any kind of counseling there is, any kind of this or that, and you're into it, or a medication, or a shot, or something that comes under the legal heading of medicine. You don't have to get involved with alcohol. Psychiatry is, I'm not saying psychology, I'm saying psychiatry, is pretty big business today. You can go and they can prescribe things for you. Now, I'm not into that one way or the other, because sometimes some medications are necessary. All right, I'm not saying that. I simply want to show you that we have found, or we say we have found, answers for people, and they do not have to make changes in their lives. Okay, they can keep going the same way. Now, God says this, and here's pretty much how it's all going to work out. God says we have to let this whole thing play out to the point where there is no way out but for people to turn back to God. He's got to let it happen. So you wonder how far this is all going to go. Well, it's going to go pretty far, I will tell you that. But it's got to come to the point where we understand we can't change this. We can't do this for ourselves. That's when he will intervene and come. We can see the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and he decides. And the world, with the direction it's going and the philosophies it has adopted, will be proven false. It has to be proven false. And people have to understand that, experience, and see that kind of proof. And everyone, not just a few, but everyone, he's not going to leave anybody out here. This is why he's doing it the way he's doing it. We'll have no choice left but to turn to God completely and acknowledge him. Reality, then, will come crashing down on the whole world, and they will see what really is the truth. Okay, now, there are dangers, then, for those in God's church, those who have been called for a great and a wonderful purpose, and we have to understand that. It's said in many places in the Bible. I've only covered a few. I want to move on today to help us to see where Jesus addressed this. And let's see what he says. Let's see if it has affected or how he understands it would affect those people whom he would call later down the line. Matthew 25, first of all, Matthew 25, 14. Okay. Now, here are some of the final parables. This is after the Matthew 24, what they call the Olivet prophecy, where he deals, or he's telling his disciples about the end times, what will happen. Now, we're going to be into that with the meaning of these holy days, especially with the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to talk about the end times, the end of this particular age. He wanted to conclude with his disciples with that particular chapter. Prior to that, the previous chapter, he exposed the false religion of the Pharisees of the day. And then he continues on with, after the Matthew 24 prophecy. You keep in mind, these are some of the last things he said to his disciples, and they are very important to him, and he wanted to give them. So he gives them two parables. Actually, it's more than two. Matthew 25, and let's just read verse 14 with respect to this one particular parable, but there's another one, so we're going to refer to both. Matthew 25, 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Now, this is so instructive with respect to the topic we're talking about today, how unfortunately there was somebody here in this particular parable who bought into what the world was telling him, and he wasn't able to come out of it, and it did him in, and the consequences were terrible. Unfortunately, he never understood the concept of consequences. However, I want to move back, first of all, to the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. Now, this is at the beginning of Matthew 25. But here is what he chooses to say to his disciples with two quite extensive parables. The kingdom of heaven, verse 1. Shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm simply going to relate certain parts of it to you because I think most of us are quite familiar. We've given entire sermons on this one parable before. Now, these all were invited to the wedding. Five foolish at this point didn't get it. It's an important point. It's a point to which then it was the crisis in which they were excluded, as we see in the end of the parable. Their lamps were going out. Their lamps had run so low on oil, which tells you that the oil represented by God's Holy Spirit in them and was given to them, there's a reason why it had run low. You may come up with a number of answers. Let me just sum it up for you. It was not obviously being used in their lives and therefore replenished. To use it, it will be replenished. It wasn't being used. Jesus says this, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." The oil is representative, or represents the spirit that is in the lamp, which is the person. And that lamp should be burning brightly. There is something that should be happening here. That person's life then should be exuding or showing a certain light as a result of that oil that is burning brightly. God's Spirit and God's Word, therefore, was not being used to counter the impact of this world in their lives. And when the midnight cry was made, they were not ready. They just didn't know. Really, they were out of the picture. All of a sudden, they heard the midnight cry. That was strong enough for them. But what led up to that in their lives then was a problem. You can't simply say, okay, I've got it all figured out. You can't do that because you don't know whether you do or not. The five foolish were obviously not in the habit of using God's word. They were not in the habit of changing their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. They were not growing in the word of God. The word of God had less and less effect and influence in their lives. In fact, they didn't understand exactly how it all was going to work out. They really didn't. Five did. Five did. They knew. So the kingdom parable then, the kingdom of God is likened to this, is a real scenario. The parable of the virgins who had knowledge of Christ's return, they had that. They allowed the world to take them down a path where they were buying into the idea that they could go along and there would be no accountability. Oh, maybe it was a fuzzy idea in the back of their minds, but really, it wasn't. It wasn't enough to where they considered that there would be an accountability. Now, this is proved because little was done in the lives of these particular virgins. Virgins because they came out of the world and were purified. But with five of them, the world still got to them. You have to understand that. The world still got to them. Any warning, any idea that there was going to be an accounting, any idea that there was going to be consequences, any idea that what they were doing had results, some way, somehow, had lost its impact on them. It's quite serious. Okay. Now, we might then start silently, which I hope we do, ask the question, is that the way with us? When we read the word, when we listen to a sermon, we think we know it. I've heard it all before. I wish this was different. I wish we had more music in our churches. I want to feel better about the people I mix with. I want to feel more of the Spirit. You heard this? Okay. My suggestion is try the Word. Try start doing what the Word says. Try looking at the word and say, does this word have any relationship to what I do? Or do I simply want to feel better? Do I live a life of where everything should taste better? Okay, there's a certain way that the world is going. And it wants you to go in a certain direction. And the world affected five of these virgins. Five of them. Now, you can do the math. Two and five is half a ten. Now, I'm not making that up, and I don't know why Christ used that. Doesn't have to be this way, but simply, this is the way it is. Let's move on. Parable of the talents. Parable of the talents. Again, the kingdom of God is likened to this. He says in verse 15, and to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his own ability. You know, God is fair, absolutely fair. He's not going to give a person more than what he knows that that person can do or to accomplish. He's not going to make that person accountable for more than that. I'm not saying we've got a different standard. I'm just simply saying this, is that he knows what a person in the situation that he's in can do. God's fair. So he gives it according to that person's ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Time starts now, as they say on the quiz program. Your time starts now. Oh, and you're given so much to come up with an answer. All right. He leaves immediately. And so it's done. You got to start then. Then he who had received five talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, that's the story of the 3. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Came and settled accounts. This is what the world does not want you to know. That there will be an accounting. The world is trying to wipe out and remove any idea, concept in your mind that there will be an accounting. However, we have to live with this reality that there is in fact going to be an accounting. We know there is. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, here's the way Paul put it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You might say, wow, is that right? Okay, this is true. There is an accounting. The judgment seat. You're going to stand at a certain point, and you're going to say, well, what did I do? That doesn't matter what age you live in. In the millennium, as the human being, you're in the body, you're going to have to one day give an account after that particular episode. In the great white throne judgment, if a person comes up in the white great throne, they're still going to have to give an account of what they did in their body. Okay, when the time, when the chance, they had the opportunity to do so, when it's all spelled out for them. Whether good or bad. All right. Now, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He's appealing to the people here. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Now, he says it again in a little bit different context here. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? Do you know why we do this, by the way? Why do we show contempt for our brother, and why do we tend to judge and condemn someone else? Why? Well, it makes us feel better. Once again, it's an attempt to help us to feel better. The more you feel better about yourself, then the more you have a view that, wow, I must be okay. Well, God says it's kind of wrong to compare yourself with one another. You shouldn't be doing that. There's only one standard. So don't get into this idea that somehow you have a better chance of making it when you stand before Christ whenever you have in your mind that so-and-so didn't do near as well as you. We got to get that out of our heads, really. Now, they may not have. On the other hand, God also knows them. He knows what situation they have to deal with. And God is their judge, not us. Now, so this is the judge or judgment in terms of final judgment. Okay, there's a final judgment here that we're going to have and that we see. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody's exempt. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Not some other idea that the world tries to palm off on you. And you can't start spouting the world. I'm going to show you that a man did this one time. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You don't do anything to try to hurt somebody else. You got to be responsible for yourself, not for what somebody else does. Now, if you're able to help the individual, if you're able to help him to see where his problem is, fine. But you do so in a spirit of meekness, trying to restore a person, that person, that individual can make it. Let's go back to Matthew 25, verse 20. Matthew 25:20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 talents, 2 more talents beside them. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Wow. That's good to hear. I was talking to another lady this week. She was in the hospital, and she says, you know, and it was, you know, you come to a certain point in your life, you know, look, it's not going to get any better than this. This is where it's going to be. This is kind of how it's going to go, and you sort of know that, you know. And so you talk about these things, and so she says, this is what I want to hear. I said, do you know the words I want to hear? So I quoted them. She says, that's exactly. How did you know? I says, good guess on my part. All right. And seemed to be somewhat comforted by that, but lamented over the fact that she felt she should be doing more. I says, I don't quite think that's exactly what this means, necessarily. Now, here are 2 then who believed God. Here are 2 of them who believed God, as opposed to what the world will tell them. He said you should be ready, and they took him at his word. When you truly believe, you will engage. Yes, you will. If you truly believe. If you're not going to engage, don't talk to me about how much you believe, because that's not true. If you believe, you will engage. If you believe the world, you will find a way out, and you will ignore the reality of the situation. Reality is powerful, and people develop realities. Let's notice. The one who had received 1 talent came and said, now, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Now, here's a person developed a scenario. He developed a reality in his mind about the Lord. This is what he had in his mind. All right. This is why it's very important to have the truth. Get the truth of the matter, you are in a pretty good standing. He says, and I was afraid. We have some results here, by the way. He says, well, I didn't read the whole thing. Reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours, seemingly to say, why, this should be sufficient. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not gathered seed. So, at least, he's saying, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him. Don't give it to him. Take it from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. People might say, according to the way we have socially structured our society, we give to the person who can't do anything with what he's got. A lot of times we do that. That happens. Now, Jesus has a different set of values here. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Reality has finally been faced. There should have been weeping before then. There should have been, you know. One faces reality. One sees the real picture. You can't do anything unless you get the straight idea, the truth as to where you're at and the whole thing. And here's a person who never did this. The 5 foolish virgins never got a picture, never got a real picture. And there was something going on that stopped them from seeing the real picture. And a lot of it had to do with what we've been talking about here. They became convinced that the accounting is either so far down the line, not as severe as what he says, maybe even non-existent for that matter, and it's all just a lot of talk. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you know what Peter says? He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. This is what I heard on the radio the other day. A scoffer. He wasn't going to admit that there are absolutes. Situation ethics would prevail, and they would be determined by his own superior intellect. That's a definition of a scoffer. Think about it, folks. That's it. Scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Do we see a motive here? One's own lust. Why? They just want to do what they want to do and seek pleasure. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Why this whole idea of accountability and the fact that it's so far fetched, is so far down the line, I can't really see that it's actually going to happen. And they will, and this they willingly forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will, and so if time goes on, it's for the purpose of people repenting, not for the fact that people would somehow harden themselves all the more as time goes on. You know, there is a reality, and it's hard to come by. I just want to say that. There was something my dad told me. Don't everybody just run out, because I quote my dad quite a bit. More recently, I do. He said this. He said, son, if you don't do things the right way, it will always catch up with you. That's what he said. Now, I came to find out he didn't mean sometimes. He meant always. You ought to write this statement down and circle the word always, because that's what you're going to test. Yes, you will. You will test the always thing, because we will take a chance that some way that always doesn't always mean always. Now, I'll tell you what I learned from my dad. Always, always meant always. I learned that. There was never a time when it didn't happen. And he could tell. Now, he applied this to the work that we had to do on the farm. He would give us jobs to do, give us work to do, and he knew when things didn't go well. He knew when it wasn't done right. And he knew when an animal would be hurting, or there was a problem, or there's some issue here, we didn't do our jobs right, or something else took place, or whatever. In farms, it wouldn't happen right away. Sometimes it happened the next day. Sometimes it would happen a month later. But he always knew. And there would always be a consequence. Now, to all of our postmodern people. Not that it includes any of you. I'm sure it doesn't. This is bad stuff here, what I'm just relating to you. But you know, that's the way God is. God means always. There are always results. There are always consequences. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter when you do them. You've got a lifetime. That's a long time. You got a lifetime. And somewhere along the track, it's going to come back on you. You don't think it does? Okay. I was willing to take that chance. And then I learned. Always means always. Look, God can't be God if it's not always. It just doesn't work. Now, the atheist doesn't understand this. He does not understand causes and effect. He doesn't understand law and consequence. He understands none of this. He has to dismiss this. Some way, he has to deal with this. And so, therefore, consequences are removed. Man says, I will find a way. God says, good, try it. Keep going. Just keep doing. Find a way. See how well you do. And then when you come to the point where you say, I can't find any other way, what's going to happen? Then he's going to have to step in mercifully and stop what we've created for ourselves. Now, that's been the story that we've had for about 80 years now, and we're sticking to it. That's the way it's going to happen. It really is. Now, it's important then for the people of God to really see this, to grasp it. I read then on in the parable, and I just want to finish up with this. He continues on with yet another parable. Verse 31, the unprofitable servant, as he finishes up, is going to go into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I said, it's too bad that we have to wait till then to face reality. The world does not want you to face reality. It's so easy for us to believe the lies of the world and to dismiss reality. Now, you really have to. If anything I can plead with you to do is to try to get down to the knock-down, honest, brutal essence, truth of the matter, of any matter. Call it for what it is. See it for what it is. I'm not asking you to judge anybody else. I'm asking you to deal with yourself. You're much better off when you do. You cannot kid yourself. You have to do this. If you don't, you'll never move forward. You have to see that. Everybody does, and we're not exempt. Nobody's exempt from it. Verse 31, Matthew 20. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of his glory. This is the lesson. He is coming back. He is who he is. He cannot be something else. You've got to have the true picture. And when he comes back, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory, and he is going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's simply the way it's going to be, and everything's going to go in a certain direction. Okay, it's best to have that picture now. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is going to happen. And so he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. A distinction will be made according to a criteria. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is a permanent criteria, no changing. This is good from the foundation of the world, never changes. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink, a stranger, and you took me in. He's kind of putting this in a synopsis here everything he's been saying all along here. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and when did we feed you, or thirsty and we gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? When? Wow. You mean the ones on his right hand didn't know? Well, the king will answer and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to me, one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. What does he mean? What does he mean? Let's see if we can say it. These were engaged in a life of belief. They were realist. They understood. This is what I'm here for. Here's what I've got to do. It showed in what they did. It showed in how they lived. They understood some things. They understood a lot of things. Then there are those who didn't. I was hungry. You gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. A stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they also will answer him, Lord, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not administer to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, reality, and one of these did face reality. They saw, we got issues here. We got problems here. I can't sit and just not do anything. I got to do something. Okay? That's where their mind was. Others were not. Just like the five foolish virgins, oblivious to what in the world was going on. How could you have that knowledge and still be oblivious to it? I'll leave you to answer that question. Reality is coming to repentance. And God insists on that. You understand what you have done. You understand what you are. You understand who Christ is. He is who he is. You can't make him out to be anybody else. And you come. You come to repentance. And if you don't face reality here in this life, you may have a hard time believing in the reality that God has a plan for life after this, eternal life. Is that real? You got to believe in it. Things are not going to go on as they are. Okay, now that's the reality here. Well, we've talked about quite a bit today. But it's important we see things for what they are and what the world does to us and how it warps and distorts our thinking terribly to the point where we forget about what God is doing. We forget about where he's going. It's easy. Time takes its toll. Time can also give you a chance to make a difference. Make a difference in your life. And take a look at the way things are, the way things are going to be. And to be a believer, to the point it makes a difference and an impact in your life right now. And you be ready. You be prepared for when he comes, and then you have to give an account. Okay, thank you very much.